show you an interesting painting I came across recently. If I could show it on the overheads here and we dim the house lights a bit. It's a rather formidable painting. Dim the house lights so people can see it, please. Does anybody know who painted that? Rembrandt. In the year 1633, he entitled it The Storm on the Sea of Galilee. He was only 26 years old when he painted that, and it's the only seascape that Rembrandt ever painted. I think it beautifully depicts the situation as you see the disciples in the boat. Jesus is asleep on the back. They've just awakened him, and all hands are on deck trying to get control of a boat that's being swamped increasingly by the wind and the waves. This painting was in the Isabella Stewart Gardner Museum of Boston, Massachusetts, prior to being stolen on March 18th of 1990. The painting depicts the miracle of Jesus calming the storm on the Sea of Galilee as depicted in the fourth chapter of the Gospel of Mark, which served as the painter's inspiration. It's a remarkable painting for many reasons. Not only was he so young when he painted it, not only because of the mystery that surrounded its theft later on, but the only seascape he ever painted, and the look on their faces. If you ever get a chance to look at this on the internet and do a close-up examination of each of the disciples' faces, you'll find some very interesting things. Unfortunately, as I said, on the morning of March 18th in 1990, thieves disguised as police officers broke into the mansion, the museum, and stole this beautiful painting and 12 other works valued at over $500 million. It's considered the largest art theft in U.S. history, and it remains unsolved to the present day, although the museum still displays the painting's empty frames in their original locations. But it is the inspiration for this that I would like to look at in our text this morning. We'll keep the picture up here because it is vivid in its a depiction of what the disciples must have felt facing the storm that they did. His inspiration was in Mark chapter 4 and verse 35. We could have the house lights back up again and we'll track the scriptures with you on the projectors. Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41. It is a well-familiar story to many of you. Parallel passages are found in Matthew 8 and Luke chapter 8 that add a bit more to the discussion. To give you the background of this, though, Jesus had just spent a sleepless night in prayer on a nearby mountainside before he handpicked his 12 disciples. And after coming down from the mountain and choosing his disciples, what followed was an extraordinarily long day of contention and ministry. So Jesus has been awake for at least 48 hours. He is exhausted. But he senses in his spirit, we have a mission on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Now, that's a small body of water, roughly kite-shaped. It is about 13 miles long, about 8 miles wide. It's a freshwater lake, the primary source of drinking water for the entire nation of Israel. And Jesus had told his disciples, we're going over to this area of the Gerasenes. The chief city in that region was called Gadara. So there is a man over there who needs ministry, and Jesus is going to see him. The disciples probably would not have taken off with Jesus if he had told them who he was going to minister to. The Gadarene demoniac. The man whose name was Legion. Do you know how many troops were in a Roman legion? 6,000. This man didn't just have one demon. He had thousands of demons. And if the disciples had known where they were going and with whom they were going to have an encounter, they'd have been more afraid of the demoniac than the wind and the waves depicted in the painting. They got in the boat. They begin their journey predictably. Jesus falls fast asleep in the back of the boat. You can imagine, you've got to be a hard sleeper and you're really tired to withstand the sort of pitching about on this boat. Now, some of these boats that they'd use could be upwards of 40 feet in length. They were not talking about a small rowboat or a bass fishing boat. We're talking about a fairly sizable vessel that would contain all of the apostles. So we pick up the text then in verse 35 of Mark chapter 4. That day when evening came, he, Jesus, said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." They're going cattywampus from the northwest corner of the Lake of Galilee down to the southeast corner, an area known as Gennesaret or the region of the Gerasenes. Jesus has an appointment with the Gadarene demoniac. What amazes me about Jesus is he was willing to go way out of his way for individuals. We read about him ministering on the mountaintops and feeding of the 5,000, and we tend to think that all of Jesus' ministry took place in huge auditoriums, in Billy Graham evangelistic crusades where tens of thousands are in attendance. But he, quite frankly, was just too busy to minister one-on-one to anybody. Most of the biblical narrative has Jesus ministering to individuals, not crowds. In other words, you are every bit as important to Jesus as any one of his disciples, any one singular person that Jesus ministered to. You were at least as important to him as the leper and the blind man and the paralytic, the demon-possessed. He cares about you as an individual. We at some point in time have to bring Jesus down and understand that he is a man and interested in ministering to us in the weakness of our flesh, in the limitations of our understanding. Otherwise, God remains up there transcendent and above us and our problems and unable to help us in the storms of life. Can I tell you, he's deeply in love with you. He cares about you, your situation, and the storms that you face as much as he ever did his disciples. God loves you. Some of you don't even love yourselves. You struggle with the things that you have done and the dysfunctionality of your past or sins committed, and you have a struggle forgiving even yourself for the sins that have been committed. But if you have taken those sins and asked Jesus Christ to wash them all away, you are clean. Old things passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That's the promise of God in Christ Jesus. All things have become new. Receive that love, that grace, that forgiveness. Because Jesus is going to minister to a number of individuals in this boat with him, not the masses. And Jesus is exhausted. They're going to wake him up just so they can freak out on him. Don't you like that when people call you at 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning and it's an emergency? What is it? The cat just vomited on the floor. Great, clean it up. Call me in the morning. Take 2 aspirin. Call the doctor. Go to the ER. Jesus never seemed to be bothered by individuals that were in need. He has left a region that was familiar where he had been generally received, and he's about to go to a land where the Jews were so backslidden they had become a nation of pig farmers. The region of Gadara, the tribe of Gad, had originally settled in that portion of the country long, long before. And Jesus is down there now to not only call Legion out of his misery, but to give the opportunity to the people to come back to the Lord. They'd settled for so little and their joy had fled so long ago. That day when evening came, he said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." I'm comforted by that because Jesus just said, "We're going to get there. We have an appointment. What happens between here and there should not cause you undue concern." Can I tell you, dear friends, Jesus has an appointment for each one of us. We will be with him in heaven. He said, "I go to prepare a place for you, and if I do, I will come back and take you so that where I am, you may be also." But we think, great, he was here then, and he's going to come back at some point in time in the future, but how are we going to get on this journey from here to there? That's easy. Don't you realize we're all in the boat together? And that's called the church. That's what we are. We're a bunch of disciples on a journey. Can I tell you this? Just as surely as Jesus told his disciples, we're going to the other side. We are going to get to heaven. He will see us through every storm, every trial, every tribulation. We're going to get there. Have confidence in that fact. Don't allow the enemy to so overwhelm you with the wind and the waves that you forget you serve a God who created the wind and the waves. If he can speak things into creation, he can speak peace to the most troubled heart that is willing to turn to him. That's really the key. Are you willing to turn to him? So often we just go through the agonies of life doing the best we can, not understanding what's going on. But Jesus said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That is our responsibility, to come to him with our issues, with our problems, our cares, concerns, stresses, strivings. Look at verse 36. Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was, tired, haggard, probably hungry. And he took him into the boat, and there was also other boats with him. Verse 37, a furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. And the disciples woke him and said to him, Teacher, don't you care if we drown? Oh, please. You're talking about the shepherd of the sheep. Of course he cares. But let's back up for just a moment to verse 37. The journey was suddenly interrupted. Now understand, these men had lived in the Galilean region all of their lives. Only one of them was not from Galilee. Judas Iscariot. He came from a wealthy family in a town named Kirioth. All of the rest of them were Galileans. They lived by the sea. They knew storms come and go. All of the mountains and the valleys that surround that little lake just funnel the winds into there. And the winds can blow up instantaneously and are funneled down over the waters of the Sea of Galilee. And you can have 20-foot waves out in the middle of this large lake. They knew that. They were not daunted by such storms. This is a supernatural storm. Furious storms were common on the lake surrounded by the high hills. But a storm in the evening was especially dangerous. And on this occasion, it says the raging waves broke over, literally kept spilling over into the boat so that it was nearly swamped. To these fishermen, this was not an ordinary storm. This was like something they had never seen. And that is why Rembrandt painted this storm so dark. There is a demonic element to this scenario that often you and I do not take into account. Can I tell you that Satan is alive and well, and he is out to destroy you? Amen. He wasn't playing games with these guys. He knew that these fishermen were well able to handle a boat in the midst of a typical Galilean storm. No, this is a supernatural storm. This is something like they have never seen before. They have no way to control this boat. They have no idea of what's going to happen to them. But the waves are now starting to wash over the gunwales and they're taking on water. And they are scared to death. As you read the text and look at the picture, do you feel their fear? Have you ever been in a near-drowning experience? I have been. My brother, when I was 8 years old, decided when we went out to Fort Carson one day to the public swimming pool out there that he was going to teach me to swim. I didn't swim at all. I wanted to, but I was 8 years old and scared to death of swimming. So I stayed in the shallow end. And as we were walking around the pool to get to the shallow end, in the deepest section of the pool, my brother Jack, my older bully brother, decided to push me in. I was skinny back then. I didn't float at all. I sank right to the bottom immediately. And I had no idea what to do. I remember trying to claw my way up the tile. And I could see the number 8. 8 feet. And I thought, I'm in 8 feet of water. I couldn't breathe. And that's the last thing I remember. I'm told that some lifeguard grabbed my hand and threw me out of there and cleared my mouth. And I wasn't dead. Oh, man. But if you've never been in that sort of a situation, there is nothing you can do. There is nothing you can do. And the greatest drive of all human drives that we have is air hunger. If you doubt that, I would be glad to have you come up here this morning. Let me slowly start squeezing your throat. And we can show the entire congregation what the most passionate drive of your life is. It is the need for air. These men were drowning. Okay? These men were in the process of having their boat swamped, losing everything, losing their lives. They are miles from shore. They are terrified. Their fear to me is palpable. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you've been that scared to death. But fear is used by the enemy to keep us in that place of torment. We're fearful of an uncertain future. I'm sure the people out in California are fearful that the big one's going to hit. You know, yesterday they had that huge earthquake, and today they've had aftershocks, hundreds of them, that have reached all the way up to 4.1 on the Richter scale. And their scientists out there are telling them the big one is yet to come. They're fearful. They're living in fear. Because the one thing you count on is the earth standing still beneath your feet. And when that doesn't happen, your whole world, no pun intended, is shaken. When we lived out in California, we were going to school. California has a great public defense policy in place that if in the event of massive catastrophic earthquake, do you know what they say? And they put this on TV. Number one. For this first 72 hours, you're on your own. Don't expect any police or fire. Don't expect any food or any water for the first 72 hours. That's their idea of disaster preparedness. And that's what they put on the TV out in California. You're on your own. I would be scared to death of living in California if I didn't know that Jesus is in the boat with me. Every Christian out there knows that. But the unbelievers that are out there by the millions, how their world must be shaken, the foundations of whatever faith they possess shaken every time the ground moves. I think it's the hand of God preparing them. Are you guys, where are you at with regards to your faith? This picture captures my attention in a vivid way, because I have been in a near-drowning situation. At another time, I was in the Bahamas in the middle of a storm. I had been snorkeling. I love skin diving and the coral formations and the fish and stuff that's down there. And a squall blew up real fast in the Caribbean. And I was in some fairly deep water, probably a quarter of a mile offshore. And I had made the mistake of going into the water, and I didn't have any swim fins with me. And all of a sudden, the tide started pulling me out further and further away from shore and fighting it with all I had. It was like a rip current. And so I swam diagonal to it. But by the time I got back to the ladder to get out of the water, I have never been so exhausted in my whole life. And there was this wave as the waves had crashed over me, as it had swamped the snorkel. And as I was moving as fast as I could feel the fear rise. You're going to die. You could die right here in the water. You could never see your grandkids or your kids grow up. You never see your wife again. You're going to die right here in the water. And then my snorkel get it swamped, and you can't breathe, and there's water in the tube. You can't clear your tube, and another wave passes over the top of it. And I just cried out to God. I said, God, calm my heart. Just calm my fears. Calm my fears. Calm my fears. And the fear had come back up, and God had calmed my fears. And the fear had come back up, came like the waves were breaking over the top of my snorkel tube. Oh, I was so thankful to get back home. I never go in the water again. I don't go in my backyard pool without a set of swim fins anymore. Life preserver. Can I tell you, God has a rather celestial-sized life preserver for each one of us, and His name is Jesus Christ. You don't need water wings in the kingdom, God. You don't need a snorkel or mask or swim fins. Can I tell you, it's like we sang in the song, Jesus is all I need. And you will never know that Jesus is all you need until you are put in the place where Jesus is all you have. These guys have no life preservers. They don't have swim fins. They don't have some little rescue boat to get into. Jesus is all they have. And their skill, talent, and abilities have come to an end. Sooner or later, you'll find yourself in a storm of life that overwhelm you, way beyond your resources. I can't figure this out. I don't know what's going on. I don't have the money, the time, the opportunity, the knowledge to get through this thing. I don't know what I'm going to do. That's probably right where God wants you. Where you understand that my self-sufficiency is not enough. Who was the strongest man in the Bible besides Jesus? Samson. You remember at the end of Samson's life, he was hauled out, chained up before the crowds, and he was led by a small boy. You remember both of his eyes had been gouged out, and he'd been treading grain down there with the oxen. And he was pulled up on public display, eyes blinded, but his hair had begun to grow out again. And he asked the young boy, he said, could you put me in between the pillars that support the building? And the young boy led him over there. Can I tell you, it doesn't matter how strong you are if you don't know where to put your hands. The little boy told Samson, you put your hands right here. And Samson pulled down the pillars. The whole house fell. He died, but took thousands of Philistines, the enemies of Israel, with him. It doesn't matter how strong you are. It's only a matter of time before you find yourself in a position that is stronger than you are, where you are not able to bear. And no amount of physical resources or financial resources are able to pull you out of that pit of despair. But know this. For the child of God, Jesus is in the boat with you. He's not abandoned you. He's not left you. But he has put you in a place, or allowed you to be in a place, so that you realize your strength is not sufficient. His always has been. Always will be. If you don't learn any other lesson in life between now and glory, you've got to learn that one. Cry out to him quickly, not after you try everything you can think of, not after you've exercised yourself to the point of exhaustion. Cry out to him early in the trial. Learn the lessons early. Satan wants to swamp the boat. Satan wants to destroy the disciples. Satan is out to destroy you and I. As surely as he was out to destroy these disciples on this occasion, it would happen again. There would be another storm. Jesus would come walking to the water on them in that occasion. On this one, Jesus is asleep because of sheer exhaustion. But verse 38, then they awoke him and said to him, Teacher, don't you care if we drown? Now, to their credit, they at least acknowledge him, teacher. The Jewish word, of course, is rabbi. It denotes that he was, in fact, the great teacher. But they had no idea of what he was trying to teach them. It is a rebuke. I think you're in a dangerous place when you take it upon yourself to rebuke the Lord. This is a rebuke. Don't you care that we drown? Now think about this. My Bible tells me that God is loving towards all that he has made. But here's the problem. When the tempter starts whispering in your ear things like this, if God really loved you, would this be happening to you? You ever heard that before? You ever heard that voice of condemnation? You really deserve this. Have you ever heard those whispering self-doubts? Man, am I going to survive this? Is God going to get me through this? Can I count on God in the future like I've been able to count on him? You ever hear those kind of words whispered in your ear? Satan is a liar and the father of all lies. He is a thief. He is a murderer. He wants to rob us not only the joy of our salvation, but he detests us so much he will take your life if he could. He wants to push your buttons. He wants to push you to the point of despair. I heard at a pastor's conference recently that last year more pastors committed suicide than in any other year in recorded history. It's not just the people, it's not just the parishioners that get pushed to the point of desperation where they take their own life. Satan wants to destroy every single one of us. He's not playing games. But sometimes we fail to remember that. And we take our walk with the Lord rather for granted. We tend to be rather capricious as to whether we pray earnestly, seek him out in the storms of life, or we just go through it the best we can, figuring it out as we go along. Dear friends, when Christians are committing suicide, I know that Satan is alive and well. When pastors are committing suicide, he knows the scripture, you strike the shepherd, the sheep are scattered. Then you destroy hundreds of lives, thousands of lives. We can't give in to the fear that comes against us. And well, you know how the rest of the story goes, but I would like to refresh your memory through the reading of the text. Verse 39. So Jesus got up, he rebuked the wind and the waves, said, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down and was completely calm. And he said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid?" Phobia is the root of this word. Why are you paralyzed with fear? Fear will lead to inaction. Have you ever been so scared of doing something right or something wrong that you didn't do anything at all? Just like Satan wants. In that place, you are no threat to the kingdom of darkness. We get in that mode of analysis paralysis. Oh, if I do this or if I do that, oh, what'll this could happen or that could happen. Satan's already won the victory. Dog's chasing its tail. We have to take these things to the Lord. Jesus rebuked, it says in verse 39, literally, he ordered the wind and the waves. Hush, hush, siopao, hush. Be muzzled and remain so, the force of the Greek perfect tense. The verb be muzzled is an interesting word as you chase it down through the New Testament. It was a technical term for dispossessing a demon of its power. Which leads me to believe this was a demonically supernatural storm. In Mark chapter 1, verse 25, the same word there is used as a technical term for dispossessing a demon of his power. Jesus recognized the demonic powers were behind the supernatural ferocity of the storm. Satan would like to have killed Jesus along with his closest disciples, but at Jesus' command, the wind stopped and the lake became completely calm. Verse 41. They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him?" Notice that Jesus said in verse 40 that the opposite of fear is faith. And the opposite of faith, if not exercised, always results in fear, doubt, and insecurity. I'm stepping on toes here this morning. There's fear and doubt and insecurity in here that is still palpable. Fear. Doubt and insecurity. If you aren't plagued by those today, you were yesterday and you will be tomorrow. What do you do when you find yourself in a situation in life where fear and doubt and insecurity begin rising up like stormy ocean waves trying to sink your boat? What do you do? Who is he that even the wind and the waves obey him? Well, I'll tell you who he is. He's the Son of God. Why wouldn't he obey? Or why wouldn't he get the wind and the waves to obey? Hadn't he created them originally? Why wouldn't the wind and the water he created obey him? His presence and power are all we need. That was the real lesson for the disciples back then, as well as a lesson for us today. But I would call your attention once again to Rembrandt's painting. If we could dim the house lights one more time, I'd like to point out something that is very interesting to me in the master's painting. If you were to zoom in, I have a toy I would like to share with you. Ooh. Lasers are so fun. We are going to zoom in. Here you see somebody in the head of the boat, and right here's a band of disciples. We're going to zoom in on that portion right there. I counted, and there's 13 guys in the boat with Jesus, not 12, which tells me either Rembrandt flunked elementary school or this face right here. Because he had painted over 20 self-portraits of himself, starting at the time he was 26 years old. We know this is Rembrandt himself. He painted himself in the picture because he knew, I'm in the boat and the storms of life are all about me. This is a man that had endured great grief. Not only was he a pauper when he died, he had lost three of his four children. Three of them perished, or two of them perished before they reached 1.5 years old. He had witnessed the death of his wife. This is a man who knew grief, who had been in the storms of life time and time again. He died a pauper. He had filed for bankruptcy. This is a guy who was thought to be gifted, though an artistic loser, back in the 1600s. He died at age 63 of natural causes. Others say he died of a broken heart because of all of the things that had happened to him in life. Here's what you need to do this morning. Don't see Rembrandt in the middle of the picture. See yourself in the middle of the picture. Put your portrait in there. Yeah, that's Rembrandt. That's exactly what he looked like at 26 years of age. He's hanging on to the rope, has his hand on his head. He has no answers, but he knows this. Jesus is in the back of the boat. I don't know if you ever knew this about Rembrandt, but he was one of the most prolific authors, or painters, excuse me, of biblical stories. He painted hundreds of portraits over his life. He was a portrait painter in the beginning, but the latter half of his life was exclusively devoted, nearly exclusively devoted, to depicting biblical stories, narratives, and people. Daniel and the lion's den and things like that. And Jesus, when Simeon was dedicating him in the temple, he was a man of faith. A man of faith. And I think the only things that got Rembrandt through the trials that he suffered was the same source that is available to you and I today. Thirteen guys in the boat? Yeah. I'm in there with him. Can I tell you this? I believe with all of my heart that there is a storm coming to Colorado. I think there is a storm coming. I am not a man of dreams and visions, but earlier this week, Monday and Tuesday, I dreamt two very powerful and vivid dreams, one on Monday night and one on Tuesday night. Would you indulge me for just a second while I share them with you? They were scary dreams. In one sense, but in another sense, I had complete peace when I woke up from these dreams. On Monday night, I dreamt that I was climbing this enormous levee. It was a huge rock-strewn levee. And Kathy was with me. She was just a few feet behind me as we were clambering our ways up this long, long levee. And when I got to the top of the levee, I could see over there that there was this raging, stormy ocean out there. And the waves were just foaming and frothing and just breaking over the top of the levee. And it was tremendous. And then I looked back over my shoulder and I saw the hugest tornado I ever saw in my whole life. I mean, if the enhanced Fujita scale goes to 5, that one was an 8 or a 10. The one that I saw in my dreams, it was massive and the sky was boiling and it was dark and ominous. And down there on the valley floor behind me, I could see from the top of the levee, there were all sorts of crowds of people, but nobody seemed to be paying any attention to the approaching storm. Now, in my heart of hearts, I felt totally calm, totally peace, totally at rest in my spirit. Kathy, this is my Kathy, she said, "Honey, I got to run back to the car and get a camera. Got to take a picture of this." And I said, "Kathy," I said, "I don't think you have time. You don't have time to go back and get the camera and come on back up here and take pictures." And then all of a sudden, there was this golden beam that come from a setting sun. You know that magical golden time of day for about 5 minutes where everything just turns solid gold about 5:30 in the summer? And it just gets magical gold. The photographers love that time of day for its gold qualities of illumination. It's spectacular. And just as Kathy got back, that gold beam hit. She got to take all the pictures she wanted to. And then I woke up from the dream. I didn't think too much about it, but on Tuesday night, I had another dream that was remarkable because of the similarity to it. In this second dream, I was in a high-rise building. We must have been up 100 floors. And it was funny, in this fairly compact, it looked like the inside of a hospital emergency room. There were beds set up and those lights that go over the beds and a curtain dividing them. And doctors and nurses just kind of going and filling out their charts and talking to each other. But there was nobody there in the beds. But these guys, the doctors and nurses, they're busier than one-armed paper hangers, and there's nobody to take care of. And so, anyway, I look out a window on one side of the building, and I see the same exact tornado coming towards the building that I saw the night before. And it was coming fast. And I hollered out, "Everybody grab onto something. Hold on, there's a tornado's coming." And just as I did that, I hung onto some pipes that were coming out of the floor with all of my might. And all of a sudden, all of the windows blew out of the whole place. And there was this huge, violent, rushing wind. And then the storm passed after a few minutes. And I could see out the other window the tornado receding. And I woke up from that dream. But these two massive tornadoes, now I recall that in a dream in the Old Testament that a ruler had, Pharaoh was given two dreams. In one dream, there were seven skinny cows that came up out of the Nile River and seven fat cows, but the skinny cows ate up all the fat cows, but didn't look any better for it. Pharaoh had a second dream, and he saw seven heads of grain that were blighted and withered and scrawny and sunburned, but they ate up seven good heads of grain, but there was the grains were no better off for having eaten them. When Joseph interpreted the dream, he said, "God has given you, both of the dreams mean the same thing. And God has given you them in two different forms so that you might know with surety that a storm is coming." And that's exactly the verses that God used to speak to my heart. Dear friends, I do not claim to be a prophet, but I've never had dreams like that in my life. I think a storm is coming. I don't know whether it's going to be a literal tornado, a metaphorical storm that hits one of the... I don't know. I have no idea. But I know this, that if God is warning his people through dreams and visions, doesn't Joel say that in the last days your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, and your sons and daughters will prophesy? And God said, "I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh in the last days." If there's a storm coming, I want to be ready. But as I say that, I understand also that there is a force in this world that will hold you and I hostage if we let it. It will hold you back from your dreams. It will keep you in darkness and bondage and rob you of the blood-bought victory that is ours in Christ Jesus. The battles that you and I face include sin and self, circumstance, and Satan. I didn't mean for them to all start with S's like that or the S sound, but they do. Satan and his fallen world system. We face battles on four different fronts. It's in the storms of life that we're tempted to feel fear and doubt and insecurity. It really tests how much security we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus rebuked his disciples and said, "Where's your faith? Where is your faith?" It seems kind of harsh and unloving, but they had been walking with Jesus for a long time. They knew who he was. They'd seen the things he had done. They knew he was the Son of God. And yet they still struggled in the storms of life when they hit to actually put their faith into practice. You and I can walk the walk. We can talk the talk. And when things are good, come to church with smiles on our faces going, "Glory, hallelujah, praise the Lord. Everything's funky-dory with me." Yeah, but where are you at when the storms of life hit? "Oh, I'm deep in despair and depression and despondency, and the waves, the breakers of life are breaking over me." Where is your faith? Amen. You say that you have faith. Where is it? It is best seen in trials. Your number one enemy? Fear. It's put there by Satan. It's prompted by Satan. It is one tool in his arsenal of weapons that he uses against you. But I find that that's the common denominator in these narratives in Scripture about the waves washing over their boat and them facing the prospect of dying on the spot. I believe your number one enemy is fear. Fear holds you back while faith moves you forward. That's why Satan wants to keep you in bondage to fear. In that place, you're paralyzed. "I don't know what to do. I'm afraid to do this because this might happen. I'm afraid to do this. I'm not sure I can stand." Just make up your mind up front. You can't. I'm completely dependent upon God and His mercies. His strength is sufficient. Does not the Bible say the battle is the Lord's? The victory is mine when the battle is the Lord's. You've got to put it into His hands. I just want you to think about this for a second. What would you do if you had no fear? What would you do if you had no fear? Whatever it is, that's what the enemy is robbing you of today. The disciples were given a lesson on fear and overcoming faith while crossing a storm-tossed sea. Fear crashed in on the hearts of those experienced Galilean fishermen with every pounding wave from the surging sea. And it caused them to do what many people do today when the waves get high. They were focused on the situation. They were focused on the wind. They were focused on the waves. And that's what you see in the broader picture of Rembrandt's painting. People frantically tugging at the ropes and the sails, doing their best instead of running to Jesus first and foremost, saying, Lord Jesus, this is so far above us, so beyond our ability to control. When our focus is on the situation instead of the God who can do something with that situation, we'll continue facing the prospect of drowning. You will face some storms in life. But can I tell you this? I think your boat will float as long as the situation on the inside, on the outside, doesn't get on the inside. Keep the storm out there. Don't let it penetrate your heart. Don't let it undermine your faith. Your boat will continue to float as long as you keep what's on the outside. And not let it penetrate your heart like Satan's slings and arrows are so wont to do. People who survive the fiercest storms do so because they refuse to let fear get the best of them. They stay afloat and watertight until God arrives to calm the tempest. How? By putting their faith into practice. By calling upon the name of the Lord. Are you in a storm today? Take a look at your conversation, your speech, your thoughts, your attitudes. They will reveal whether you're going through the storm or going down in the storm. Luke chapter 6 and verse 45 says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The abundance of your heart is either letting water in or keeping it out. Have you become negative? Have other people come alongside of you that are negative and you're listening to them? Watch your associations. Let me give you just a few tips to handle the storms of life. Number one, watch your associations when in the storm. These were all like-minded people that were in the boat with Jesus. They were all fledglings in their faith, but they were all like-minded people. Naysayers and critics will always be eager to fill you with fear and doubt. You can't do that. Oh, so-and-so tried that and they failed miserably. This is a hopeless situation. You know, I'd cave in if I was you. I would just quit. You can't do this anymore. You're weary. You're tired. You should be asleep in the back of the boat. Not Jesus. He should be out there doing something. You should quit. Can I tell you, negative people always scatter seeds of doubt and fear and insecurity. Don't hang around with those people. The Bible says, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. You may think, well, I'll be able to pull them up. I'll be able to deliver them from their critical spirit. I have never seen a case of that in my life. Bible is true. Bad company corrupts good morals. You hang around with negative people, you're going to be negative. You listen to negativity, it's only a matter of time before that pollutes the pure stream of your heart. Keep your distance from such negativity, lest what's on the outside get on your inside. Okay? Don't let that critical spirit glom onto you. Don't hang around with those kind of people. Can I tell you, fear and doubt and insecurity are contagious. You spend time around those people, you will catch their disease. If they choose to repent of that, then we can reanalyze the situation. But I find that negative people generally tend to stay negative, and they want to get everybody else to think just like they do. I despise that. It must be demonic. A fearful heart, yours or somebody else's, can I tell you this? It'll put holes in your boat. It'll keep you from the joy and victory that can be yours even in the midst of the storm. Second tip I've got, waterproof your boat. I saw Noah the other day, that movie that just came out Friday. You got to see it. You got to see it. I don't go to those shows hoping to pick up deep theological truth. Go to seminary or Bible college for that. I don't go as a movie critic. Well, they said this and King James says that. And you know what? Let it go. Stop the critical nonsense. Enjoy it for what it is. It's the triumph of good over evil.
That's right.
I'm good with that. If Hollywood will send that message and it doesn't have an R rating with it, I'm willing to go to that movie. Okay, I think we ought to send them a signal that says enough with the R-rated trash and language and sex. Give us something that's wholesome. And there are more biblically flavored movies coming out these days than I recall in a long, 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 long time. I'm tickled pink. And so I want to send them an encouraging message. Now, I'm not in love with Hollywood, mind you. They do lots of things wrong. But when they do something kind of right, can we throw them a bone? Good grief. Throw the dog a bone. Give it once in a while. Just once in a while. That's all you do. But in that movie, you saw this boat that was covered on the outside with asphalt. And that's the biblical description. It was covered. And you also get the idea that Noah had no idea of what he was doing when he built the boat. I like that. All it had to do was float. Can I tell you this? When the storms of life come, nobody gives a rip whether you have a degree in naval architecture. Nobody is looking for you to design a battleship. All you need is a boat that'll float. A little bit of faith, a mustard seed side faith, and you can move mountains, okay? So you don't need something big and fancy. And Noah's Ark, as depicted in the movie, was just pretty darn unfancy. But it was waterproofed. It was waterproofed inside and out. And I got to thinking about that. How about we Christians, knowing that the storms of life are inevitable, knowing that some F8 tornado is going to come at us sooner or later. Doesn't it just make sense to fortify our hearts with Scripture, knowing that the day of storm is coming? That's how you waterproof your boat. You prepare. Okay? You know that Satan is going to attack you. Then be in the Word of God. Put on the whole armor of God. Be prepared for the impending attack. If it's not coming tomorrow, it'll come the next day or the next week, the next year. It is coming. What are you doing objectively to prepare for that? Waterproof your boat. The Word of God, let me tell you what, is a secure anchor. It's a secure anchor. I don't go to movies to get my theology. I get my theology from the Word of God. So I don't care if Noah's got some dialogue going on with a Nephilim that isn't recorded in the Scripture. Who cares? If you're a movie critic, go great. Go out and get a job doing it. But don't bring a spirit of criticism into church and poo-poo everything on the planet. We Christians should not be known what we're against, but what we're for. How about we be a positive influence in the world instead of Pharisees that criticize and condemn everybody and everything? God did not call us to that. We're called to a ministry of love. And I don't hear a lot of love in the criticism that's going on in the Christian community today. We got to knock it off. The Bible commands us, say only those things that build up and encourage and edify. Don't let Satan use you to be a critic of anybody. We have one judge. He's the critic. We'll answer to him. Ours is to love each other, encourage each other. Watch your associations, tip number one. Tip number two, waterproof your boat. The Word of God will remind you of who you are and whose you are. You belong to Christ. We're not afraid of the storms of life. When the wind and the waves begin to arise, remind yourself of a few key points. 2 Chronicles 20:15, for instance. The victory is ours when the battle is the Lord's. I like that. The victory is ours when the battle is the Lord's. Let's let God fight our battles for us. You and I are not able to stand up and rebuke the wind and the waves. He is. Doesn't it make sense to run to Jesus first then? Instead of you trying to do what you can do? No. The victory is ours when the battle is the Lord's. There's another point I'd like to make, and it is found in Isaiah 57 and verse 17. Out of the NASB, it says, no weapon that is formed against you shall prosper. Isn't that a glorious promise from the Lord? No weapon forged against you will prevail. Whatever Satan allows in your life, and he's trying to tear you down or destroy you, he's trying to get you despondent and depressed and discouraged, don't give in to that. Know that it's a satanic attack, and it can only be a battle fought spiritually. Put on the whole armor of God. Be in the Word of God. Combat his heresy and his lies with truth. No weapon of his formed against you will prosper. And let me remind you as well of the promise of Psalm 27, verses 1 and 2. David, oh, a man after God's own heart, and certainly a man after my own heart. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? The opposite of fear is not courage, but faith. That's what God will respond to. Not man-made courage where you try to build up enough pluck to face Satan. He will bury you. He's smarter than you. He's stronger than you. He's been around a lot longer than you. He is a master of temptation. He's a father of all lies. He is a formidable foe. Even when Michael the archangel came up against him, he didn't say, "I rebuke you, Satan," like I hear so many Christians say today. You know what Michael said, the most powerful of all of the angels? "The Lord rebuke you." I know who has all power and authority. I know who created the universe. It wasn't Jim Etheridge. So I'm never going to say, "I rebuke you." I think fools do that. You stand in your own strength, you're going to do a nose plant on the carpet quick. Okay? Don't give that one to Satan. You call on the name of the Lord. He is the mighty fortress. He is our deliverer. He is the one who promises to be our light and our salvation. Whom shall I fear? I'm not going to fear Satan. I respect him. I understand he is a formidable fallen cherub. Do I walk in fear? Not at all. Greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. That's what my Bible says. Can I tell you this? Feed your courage by risking everything on Jesus. That's what happened to me the day I got saved. I risked it all on Jesus. You see, Jim Etheridge had been driving the car of his life for a long time, and every other week I'd wreck the car. So it made sense to me to turn the steering responsibilities over to somebody who knew what they were doing. And Jesus hasn't wrecked the car yet. And I've seen a lot of things come at us, but he keeps us on track. Feed your courage by risking everything on Jesus, because he will always act on your behalf. Didn't he, the disciples? He will always do what is best and right for you and I. He loves you. He loves you and will fulfill his destiny for you. God, can I tell you this? God's best for you is out in front of you. It's not behind you. What the disciples didn't know at this point in the storm is they're going to make it to the other shore. Somebody's going to get saved. He's going to lead the whole region to faith in Jesus Christ. They don't see that. But the best ministry is yet ahead of you, dear friends. It's not behind you. Remember that in the storms of life. I will not lose my life. I will not drown in the waves. Satan may throw everything that he's got at me, but greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. I will not walk in fear. I will walk in faith. I'll call upon the name of the Lord. He will get me to the other side. The best is yet ahead of you. It's not behind you. It's in front of you. They didn't know what was in front of them. It was a preordained meeting between Jesus and some man who so desperately needed deliverance and God's love. And he received it. When God stretches you in the storms of life, he will always put you, he'll always pull you in the direction of your destiny. That's what God's doing in the storms of life. He's moving you in the direction of his choosing. That's why the best is yet ahead of you. Don't be afraid of it. Don't walk in fear. Walk in faith. If you let go of the past, I tell you, stretching can be wonderful for people that are into athletic things, like runners and sick people like that that need your prayers. They tell me that stretching beforehand is useful. Dan, you go get them, baby. I'll watch. I'll cheer you on. I'll clap. Go get run your little heart out. You go for it. But they tell me that stretching is absolutely critical if you're going to go running and without hurting yourself. That's what God is doing with his Christians today, you and I. Everything that he has put you through up to this point in time in your life has just been a stretching exercise, preparing you for what lies ahead. Don't be afraid of the future. You should look forward to it. You should anticipate it. Yes, the storms are coming. Yes, the tornadoes are coming. If my dreams are true and what other people are telling me that God is revealing to them, I know that it's coming. I've read the book of Revelation. I know stuff is coming. I know that. Does that discourage me or depress me? Nope. I'm not consumed with the circumstance. I'm consumed with God. I'm not going to walk in fear. I have made the choice to walk in faith. He who commands the wind and the waves is here this morning, offering victory even in the midst of whatever personal storm you may be facing. Can I just encourage you to do this? Choose Jesus. Choose to exercise your faith in him. He's the Son of God. Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? He created wind. He created water. Of course they're going to obey him. That's the one you need to keep your eyes on. Not the wind and the waves, but the one who created the wind and the water. Put your eyes on him. He can command these things. That's not a problem for him. Choose. Choose to reject fear and doubt and insecurity. You need to just remind yourself going through the storms of life, I am a child of God. I'm in the boat with him who can command the wind and the waves. Okay, maybe he's taking a little snooze in the back of the boat. The guy's tired. Okay, cut him some slack. It doesn't mean I'm going to die in the midst of my trial. Okay, he's going to command the wind and the waves. This is all going to turn out just fine because he loves me. He's got a plan for my life that has not yet been fulfilled. The best is yet ahead. I look forward to what lies ahead in Christ Jesus. As Paul said, that is the tug of my heart. I'd like you to stand together with me, and I just want you to repeat out loud with all of the confidence you have. I just want you to repeat three things with me. Fear will never hold me back again. I trust you, Jesus. My eyes are on you and not the stormy sea. I claim the blood-bought victory you offer. And thank you for it, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. I know you're all going to want to go out and buy a Rembrandt painting right away, but what I'd rather you do is walk in victory and in the strength of the Lord. Please, Gabby? Is it on?
I don't know. Tiffany has a word from the Lord for you guys this morning. Is this on? Is this on?
Yeah, hello. Now it is.
Okay.
Turn it up.
Done in my life in regard to fear specifically.
I am your servant. There, try that.
With fear specifically. For several months, I've been struggling with clinical depression and fighting it in natural ways and that kind of thing. I've been reading the Word every day. I've been going through the one-year Bible. And specifically, my struggles related to failure, discouragement, and defeat. Those three things, I got to the point where not only did I just know in my head I'm a failure as a mother, a failure as a wife, a failure as a Christian, but I knew it. And I would say these things to my husband, and he would say, no, you're not. And I said, stop, I'm not. That's just the truth. And what happened? And I'm reading through the one-year Bible, which gives you a little bit of the Old Testament, a little bit of the New Testament, Psalms and Proverbs. And in the Psalms, you know how when you're reading Scripture, sometimes verses jump out at you? All the verses in Psalms that have to do with the psalmist asking God to destroy his enemies, you know, those really violent ones, the kill them, dig a pit for them, destroy them with their own traps, these angry, violent verses were standing out to me, and I was like, what is the deal? These are so violent. I don't have any enemies. What is going on? And then about a month ago during worship, the Lord just really impressed on me, you do have an enemy. You're thinking like the disciples did. And that's why Jesus got so frustrated, because they were thinking in fleshly terms, not spiritual. And it dawned on me, I've been asking for wisdom, I've been asking for strength, I've been asking for help, all good things. I've been seeking help from godly people, I've been trying to do all the right things, trying so hard to get rid of that stuff. And the Lord showed me the reason that it wasn't going away is because I had not asked Him to destroy my enemies. And I'm not trying to say this as if there are some magic words that are just going to fix everything, because the circumstances didn't change. But it took me until about that Thursday to realize that ever since that Sunday morning when I finally asked the Lord, fight for me, give me victory, destroy my enemies of fear, failure, discouragement, and defeat. And that Thursday it dawned on me, all of that was gone. Erased. And I've been walking in freedom ever since.
Amen.
When Pastor Jim says, choose faith, choose these things, let the Lord fight your battles for you, I didn't really quite realize what that meant until that Sunday morning. And now I get it. I can't fully explain it. I just know it's the truth. And so I want to encourage you, whatever it is, that's what it means to give it over to Him. When He calls us to put on our armor, it's not so we can charge into battle on a great white stallion and fight this amazing battle and be our own hero. That's not what He says. If you read that passage, read it. Go home and read it. And count how many times.